Thank you, worship team, for that, for leading us in those songs that hopefully will go well with what I have to say today. The message will be out of Exodus chapter 32. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Josh Odie. I originally grew up in this church where I met my wife, Diana. That was a long time ago, and we were married, and then we promptly moved to Kentucky, where I attended seminary and served at a church out there as their youth minister for 8 years. And we moved back here recently for really no other reason, no offense, family, no other reason than to be a part of what God is doing here at Grace. That's me, that's who we are. And if I haven't got the chance to meet you, I would like to afterwards or at some point. So here's what you need to know. Travis is really good. He is a really good preacher. His sermons are so deep because he gets this, like there's this stuff up here that he covers in the text and you're like, wow, that's good. And then he goes down like another layer and you're like, whoa, I didn't even see that. That's amazing, and you're really convicted. And then he sometimes even comes down to this other place that he digs stuff out of, and you're like, wow, that is awesome. And that is a true blessing of having him as a pastor. What I'm going to ask you to do today is kind of just be content with what's up here. And it's still good stuff, and it's there, but like don't be like, all right, what's next? It's probably just this. So you can kind of tell that because as we've been here for about a month now, Travis has gone through less verses in Luke than I'm going to go through right now in this one sermon. So you should be able to get the sense of that. So we're in Exodus chapter 32, and I'm going to read the whole passage to take up more time. This is the one part I am certain of getting right. Right? This is the part my bias can't come in and mess up. Exodus chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on front and on back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them on the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the sons of Levi gathered around him, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now, go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have given us your testimony of your character, of who you are, and what you want us to do, and how you want us to live, and you have written it for us. God, I ask now that you would speak through me, Lord, that you would make up for any deficiencies in my preparation for this day. Make up for anything that I might have put in these notes that are just me, that you would help me to skip them or help them to not be remembered. That you would speak to your people today. Tell them what you want them to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I am so glad, and this was really cool, that Rod read out of 1 Corinthians 10 on Wednesday night. A couple weeks ago, he came up to me and said that he was planning on reading out of 1 Corinthians 10, and I had that night gone in with the intention of finding out who was reading Scripture so I could ask them to read 1 Corinthians 10. It's really an important text in reading this text that we have here, because like was said by, I think, Chuck earlier, we tend to minimize the application of this passages and passages like it because we say things like, "Yeah, I might have some idols in my life that I need to work on, but come on, I'm not doing anything as bad as physically worshiping a idol. I'm not doing that." We don't have like little accountability groups where a guy will come in and say something like, "Guys, I was at my girlfriend's house the other night, and her parents were gone, and we went to their bedroom, and, you know, couldn't help ourselves. One thing led to another, and we took all of her mom's jewelry and we melted it into a calf and we fashioned it and we worshiped it and we attributed our salvation to it. That's not the type of things we hear. If we heard that from in one of our accountability groups, we would find that odd. We wouldn't relate to it, and we would, you know, we'd probably find a different group. But what Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10, and actually, if you don't mind going back there real quick and looking at this, what he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10 is that stories like this one are written as an example for us. Look at verses 6 through 13. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That's from the text we just read. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 of them fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Verses 6 through 11 show us that stories like this one and stories that I know, like the one that I know was taught to my children last week in Sunday school time about the serpents and God's curse of the serpents on the Israelites. Stories like that are here for examples for us. And in verse 12, Paul warns us against the exact type of thing that we're tempted to do with passages like this, which is to be, that's not something I need to worry about. I'm not going to start worshiping a golden calf. That's just not something I'm going to do. Now, he says, don't do that. He says to pay attention to stories like these, or you are in danger of falling into those exact same sins. Maybe not the actual physical sin of bowing down to a golden calf, but the same heart sins that the people of Israel were demonstrating at that time. In fact, verse 13 is one that we're really familiar with in 1 Corinthians 10, one of the first verses that I memorized even. But it's in this context, the context that the same temptations to sin and towards idolatry that the Israelites go through here are the ones that we face. And the reason that God isn't striking us dead for them, it has nothing to do with the severity of their sin compared to the relative innocence of our little mistakes and our little idols that we have to work on. It is only because of God's grace and mercy to us. Paul is saying that the Israelites fell while facing common temptations that you also will face. So pay attention to texts like this so you don't do the same thing. Paul is saying to pay close attention to these texts. Let's take a look at this passage and see just what Paul is talking about. In verse 1, it starts out, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered up to themselves together and said to Aaron, up, make us gods who shall go before us. So the first problem we see, the first thing we see in this account is that Moses is gone. He is on top of the mountain. And that's kind of the problem with preaching like this, just jumping into a text out of nowhere when we haven't been going through Exodus together, is we need to kind of understand the context of what is happening here. This is what's kind of going on. Just real quick summation of some important points from Exodus. Exodus begins with Israel in slavery to the nation of Egypt, and they're crying out to God to save them. God calls out Moses to lead them out. God shows his power to Israel and to Egypt in the way that he brings about the Exodus, the way he puts the 10 plagues on Egypt. In fact, we're told that he hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh won't quickly release them, just for the purpose of God being able to display his power so that his name might be made great. He displays his worth and power even more when he leads them through the Red Sea, how he parts the Red Sea for them and then destroys the Egyptians with the Red Sea. He miraculously provides water for them on a couple of occasions when he brings the water from the rock. And he has even at this point already provided bread from heaven for them. He even led this group of slaves to a great military victory already. And they make it to Mount Sinai, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments and some other laws, and then he promises them the conquest of Canaan, or the conquest of the promised land. Then Moses goes down from the mountain, tells all the people what God has said, and the people respond. Look back a couple of chapters because you need to see exactly what they say. In Exodus 24, this is their response when they hear the commands of God and the covenant promise. They say, 24 verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So that happens. And then God, the next part, God tells Moses to go back up on the mountain so that he can give him the tablets of stone with the law written on them. This brings us to our current passage, because the next seven chapters are about what is happening to Moses while he is on top of the mountain, what God is saying to him. And chapter 32 begins with what the people at the bottom of the mountain do after they perceive that Moses has been up there for too long. What has happened in this little time frame to get us from where the people are pledging their allegiance to God and to obeying his commands, and what we see, the horrific scene we see in chapter 32. So the first thing we see that leads them to idolatry is when they get frustrated with not understanding the plans of God. Right? Moses has already met with God and brought back a message for the people. And apparently that time when he went up there, it took a lot less than 40 days. Because that's the basis for their, they're like, why is he taking so long? And the people don't understand what's taking so long, so they decide to do something. And that's a common temptation for us. It's easy to trust God when you can see what he is doing, when you can actively see him at work. Then some trial, even a trial as simple as just waiting, causes you to do things your own way, even if it's sin. This is why there's such an epidemic, I think, with believers marrying unbelievers. Right? They can wait for a while. You see this in college and high school a lot, making these pledges. They can wait for a while. But eventually, they have to take matters into their own hands when they decide that God is taking too long. In a similar vein, in my experience, it's always been, or it seems to usually be, relationships that are the main way that church-going high school and college students expose themselves as idolaters. They decide that God's rules about sexual morality don't apply to them. They worship themselves and do what they want, and they find spiritual-sounding reasons to do it. God wants me to be happy, or I think God's a lot more concerned about me taking huge stands for social injustice than he is about what I'm doing with my girlfriend or boyfriend. They're usually able to find, this is the sad thing, so-called Christian leaders and Christian communities to reinforce their idolatry, which is what we see here too. Which brings us to the next way that we can easily fall into idolatry: surrounding yourself with people who won't speak the truth into your life, who just tell you what you want to hear to help you to keep justifying your idolatry. So look at Aaron's response in verse 2. When they come to him and they tell him, build us a god. They say, make us gods who shall go before us. And Aaron said to them, what's wrong with you guys? Do you not remember what God has been doing? No, that's not what he says. It blows your mind. Aaron says to them, not something corrective, but take off the rings of gold that are in your ears and that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and daughters, and bring them to me. He doesn't correct them. This is what's crazy. If you would go back and read the seven chapters before this, Moses is up on the mountain right now. And one of the things that he is learning is how the specific ways that Aaron is to be set apart in order to be the priest, the mediator between God and the people. And Aaron, meanwhile, is down at the base of the mountain, approving of and even leading the people into their sin. People who care more about what people think of them than about standing for what is true and right can be found everywhere in the Christian community, and even among many teachers. You can find whole churches of people who respond like Aaron. You can find pulpits in this country everywhere full of so-called pastors who will say and do whatever it takes to make people happy. They put their popularity over obedience and faithfulness to God. They go with the winds of culture. They take no responsibility for their failures. No responsibility. Look what Aaron does. Skip ahead to verses 21 through 24. You all laughed at this, and you should. Moses says to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Aaron says, let not the anger of the Lord of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they're set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. So I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. It's ridiculous, but what he's doing, he's almost attributing the sin, or he's allowing the sin to be attributed to God. Even though he's clearly in violation, he's not taking any responsibility for the sin. He's kind of attributing what's going on to, well, this just kind of happened. This is what's going on. Again, we see the same attitude in weak-willed clergy all across the country when they attribute things in the culture to, this is just the way that God seems to be moving right now. God seems to be at work in redefining the definition of marriage in this country. I overheard a conversation just the other day while I was trying to work on this sermon. I've heard so many Christian leaders refuse to speak up about the declining morality in our country, and even among professing Christians, claiming that they're just kind of seeing what God is up to. And maybe even how God is changing, they say that. The whole time contributing to the same decline with their own actions. And they're no different. That attitude is no different than Aaron's ridiculous excuse here. You need to run from fellowship and leadership like this. You should be thankful to be in a church whose leadership, I think, as I've seen, has proven time and again that they value God's word over popularity. And another foothold we see next for idolatry that we see here is when we forget the awesome ways that God has already blessed us. Because how did they build the idol? Where did they get the gold? Flip back real quick to Exodus chapter 3. This is God's initial conversation with Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, 20 through 22, and he's telling him he's going to bring him out. He says also this, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. Each woman shall ask of her neighbor, and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptian. Look up ahead after the Exodus takes place in chapter 12. And sure enough, verses 35 and 36, this is what happens. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. One of the ways that God shows his power to the Israelites is by giving them the wealth of the Egyptians. They didn't plunder the Egyptians the same way an invading army does. God moved the Egyptians' hearts to give all their stuff to the people. They didn't have any kind of military victory. God just worked it that way. The very thing that was there to remind them that all that they have comes from God is what they used to prove that their hearts had turned from him. How soon they forgot their previous position. They were slaves in Egypt, crying out for deliverance. Now, not only are they free, but they're aligned with the one and only true God. They are his chosen people. And if that were not enough, in addition, he has blessed them further and given them the wealth of the Egyptians. And instead of being grateful and remembering that, they worship what it is that God has given to them. Idolatry always comes from something that has been given to us by God that we misuse. A.W. Pink defines an idol like this. He says, "Anything which displaces God in my heart, maybe something which is quite harmless in itself, yet if it absorbs me, if it be given the first place in my affections and thoughts, it becomes an idol. It may be my business, a loved one, or even my service for Christ. Anyone or anything which comes into competition with the Lord's ruling me in a practical way is an idol." Idols are the things that cause you to get upset, the things that cause you to sin in your attitude when they're taken from you. They can be physical things. They can even be things like control or security. Whatever it is, though, it's something that has been given to you already by God, and then when God might remove it for a time, it causes you to become upset or angry, proving that it's become an idol. The common characteristic is that all those things are given to us by God, things past what we deserve. We don't deserve to be secure. We don't deserve to have any of the stuff that we have. How quick we are to receive what God has given us and quickly find ways to serve ourselves with it. You do not have anything that you have not been given, and we will give an account for everything that has been given to us and how we used it. What God blesses us with is to be used to serve and glorify him. We see this here too, because while the people are taking these riches that God has given them and they're turning them into an idol, what God is doing on the mountain with Moses, God is giving Moses instructions on how to build the tabernacle. That's pretty much all those seven chapters are about, is the specific ways that the tabernacle is to be built. The tabernacle is to serve as the special place where God's presence would dwell among his people. I won't go into all the details of it, but great care if you want to go back later and read those seven chapters. It's very meticulous. It's seven of those chapters that we're like, oh my goodness, when we get to them in our yearly Bible reading, we're like, ugh. Bronze basins, okay, there's this many of this, this many of this. And it's very meticulous in its instruction because God is very specific about how he is to be worshiped, and it is to be seen that it is being in his presence is serious business. So the tabernacle construction is a blessing for them, but it's also something that needs to be taken very seriously. And that's pretty much everything that's going on in the last seven chapters. That's all pretty much what all of it has been about. The meticulous instructions about how to build the tabernacle and every item in it and exactly what the priests who were allowed in it had to wear. That's in there too. And the reason for all of this is given in 29:46. Real quick, let me read that for you. I know I'm turning a lot here, but, "And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's the reason he gives for why the tabernacle is the way it is. This was unheard of for all people up to this time, for the God of the universe to want to live and dwell among a sinful people. even though the priests were the only ones who did all the work with the tabernacle, all of the people would get the chance to participate in this amazing undertaking. This is a privilege the tabernacle is. Turn again to 25, 1 through 8. Look at this description. Look what he says. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." God's blessed them with the plunder of Egypt. God's blessed them with the plunder of Egypt, and he's given them blessings beyond their freedom so that, for the purpose that, they can use what he's given them to be a part of the work he is doing among his people. This was an honor and a joy, and if you, and I won't make you go there, but if you read a little farther ahead in chapter 35, 20 through 29, you see this great scene where the men and the women and the families are bringing their offerings to God for the construction of the tabernacle. And it's a passage, if you read it, that mentions over and over how their hearts are moved to do it. It's this great time of worship as the people of God bring the things that God has given them to be about the construction of the tabernacle so that God can dwell in their presence. But here we see them taking those things that God has given them to glorify and worship him, and they're making those into their God instead. So you and I might not be taking things God gives us and physically forming into statues to worship, but do we take what he gives us and use it to worship ourselves? While we stand surrounded by opportunities to use them to glorify God and to bless others and to be used by him to do the work among his people. Are we robbing ourselves of the joy of using what God has given us to be a part of something that has eternal significance so that we can do nothing more than eat and drink and rise up to play? Biggest issue, though, with the Israelites' idolatry, and probably one of the things that we need to be the most on guard about, is that they committed idolatry under the premise of truly worshiping God. I don't think we think about often when we read this passage, but look at verses 4 and 5. "He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf, and they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" In your Bibles, when it uses, if you don't know this, when it uses the word Lord and it's all caps like that, that means that it's the divine name, the name of God, Yahweh. That's what that means when it says that, as opposed to when it's small letters like when Aaron calls Moses Lord later on. Aaron is saying tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. He is literally saying that what we are doing here is worshiping the true God. And of course, this isn't so. It's a blatant violation of the first two commandments that they've already been taught and that they promised that they would obey. But all it takes is a little bit of time away from Moses and the pressure of popular opinion for Aaron and the people to convince themselves that they are right with God while blatantly committing idolatry. Don't we see this all the time when we hear statements like, "God just wants me to be happy," to excuse sin and worship of self and attribute it to God? When I was in collegiate ministry, I ran into people all the time who would say that they didn't need to be involved in church. They could just go outdoors with their Bibles and be close to God. Well, it's that very Bible that tells you that you need to be with the rest of the body, that you're dependent on them. You're a defective tool apart from it. It's self-worship under the guise of godliness. Looking at some of the things being said, and you've probably seen this by different people during this political season, makes it more obvious than ever just how easy it is to claim to be a Christian while clearly worshiping yourself. If certain political figures who say that no one is right to question whether or not they're a Christian, they don't have any right to question my faith based on my actions and my words. They run around, they can break their marriage covenants and sin in various ways and say, with the agreement of the media, that no one has the right to question their faith. People making following Christ all about what they believe and not at all about how God's word says it looks. We live in an age so similar to this, where people can completely ignore what God says about what it looks like to worship Him in favor of their own definition. No one gets to tell me that I can't express my worship for God the way I choose to. If you notice in yourself, maybe you wouldn't say a statement exactly like that, but if you notice in yourself a tendency to make your relationship with God more about you than Him, if you're making excuses for why you don't have to do the things that the Bible is fairly clear about, or finding a way to worship and live for God in a way that makes you comfortable and works for you, you may have already fallen into the trap of idolatry without even realizing it. The Israelites here were in a position where they thought they were fine with God. They do what they do out of a sense of a comfort in thinking that their relationship with God is secure. They presumed that they were His people and therefore had nothing to fear, and so they could kind of blur the lines when it came to how they obeyed Him and how they worshiped Him. But they had no idea how much danger they were actually in. Right? So while they're running around, running wild, as the text says later, worshiping God however they want to, and excusing their sin at the base of the mountain with the excuse that this is us, how we worship God, God was on the verge of annihilating them. That's what's going on here in verse 7 through 10. The Lord says to Moses, "Go down for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt. They've corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly." Down to verse 9, "I have seen this people. It's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." This goes right back to that warning in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't it? "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." They've got no clue that their continued existence now is completely dependent on what Moses is about to do. They've got no clue. They're just running around thinking they're worshiping God the way they want to worship God down below. No clue what's going on. No clue the danger they're in. No clue that God's wrath is aimed right at them at that moment. The wrath of Almighty God is aimed right at their feast to the Lord. So take heed if your faith centers on your preferences, if you find yourself making excuses so that you can worship the way you want and live the way you want, to give and do what is comfortable, all the while thinking that you're in a right standing with God just because of something, that an experience that you maybe had in the past, when in fact you may be dangerously close to facing His wrath yourself. Moses' response to this news from God shows us the main way now to combat idolatry, when we see that he has a right perspective of God. Right? He has a right perspective of God. When you read through verses 11 through 14, you see that he places the glory of God above all things. All things. Look at, if he had the same mindset that the people below had, look at this opportunity he's given. Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I'll make a great nation of you. God tells him essentially that he's going to destroy all the Israelites, and instead of his people being known as the children of Abraham, they're now going to be known as the children of Moses, the nation of Moses, not the nation of Israel. But because God and his glory are Moses' main focus, Moses prays to God for the deliverance of the people, not based on the people and their merit in any way, but only based on the character of God and the glory of God. The nations, he prays, the nations, Egypt particularly, needs to remember that you are God alone. They need to know that you are God. You are faithful God to your promises, and because of your character and who you are and your faithfulness, don't do these things. Moses' relationship with God is completely based on what God has already revealed about himself. Based on what God has revealed about himself, not on what he thinks God should be like. And Moses' prayer, just real quick, it's not that he's changing God's mind. Remember, the Bible's clear. God's not a man that he should change his mind, but rather, this is the means by which God spares the nation. Moses' prayer is God's means to spare the nation. God gives an intention here, not a divine decree. The same way it's true that if you do not turn away from your sins and trust in Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. That is true. But if you are in Christ, you have been elect since the foundations of the earth. Both things are true. This is the intention that if you didn't, yes, you would. That's what's going on here. The intention is if Moses doesn't intercede here, this is going to happen. But God uses Moses' prayer as a means to save the people of Israel. This is how God works through our prayers, as a means to accomplishing the will of God, not as a way to thwart his will. Don't let the passage confuse you, as it has some. We not only need to see God for who he really is, but another thing that we need to keep from falling into idolatry is to have a right understanding of what sin is. And that's what we see from Moses as he comes down the mountain with Joshua. In 15 through 20, as Moses and Joshua head back down the mountain, they hear something. Joshua assumes it's the sound of war, but Moses, probably due to the fact that he's been in such close communion with God, understands it and hears it for what it is, as the sound of unrepentant sin taking place. Singing, there's joy. They're sinning and they're joyful over it. Moses has been told about what's going on, and having just interceded on behalf of the sinful people, he's probably deeply troubled about them and wants to come down and sees what's going on. And when he sees it with his own eyes, he has the right reaction to sin. He's angry with it. None of them know just how bad it almost got for them. So to come down and see them all still doing these things and doing it with joy causes Moses' anger to burn hot. It's not just something that's not a big deal. This isn't just worshiping God the way they want to. This is idolatry. It's sin. It's not just messing up. It's open rebellion against the God who brought them out of Egypt. It's holy treason. It is the biggest of deals, and it's grounds for being permanently cut off from God. And upon recognizing it for what it is, Moses takes immediate action to end it. He doesn't just let them finish and decide to talk to them the next day. He doesn't just say, "This seems to be an issue that we might have to work on." He breaks the tablets, indicating the seriousness of what is going on. You see, verses 15 and 16 talk about how important the tablets were, the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. So this is how serious Moses is taking this sin. He throws the writing of God on the ground, breaks it in front of the people as a representation of them breaking the covenant. this is a demonstration that they had broken the covenant that they just made. And when you realize that this is what you are doing in your sin, and you respond like Moses did by doing everything you can to make sure it doesn't happen, that's what true repentance is. He doesn't just put the calf away and take the chance of this not happening again. He completely destroys it. He grinds it to powder. He makes them consume it. He makes them drink it. And the reason he does this is after it passes through their digestive system, it will be seen as completely worthless and there is no way to return to it. In fact, as they look upon the golden flecks in their waist, they will see the ridiculous nature of what they chose to worship over the living God that brought them out of Egypt. It's a good metaphor for what they're actually doing. This is what we're doing when we choose an idol over God. It's akin to choosing human waste. The next thing, you place God over everything else, no matter what the cost. This is the next step in defense of idolatry. This is what we see in verses 25 through 29, and this is one of those tough passages for us to get our heads around because it's very hard for us to understand this biblical fact. God values his own glory more than he values human life. That's what's going on here. No, God has not called you to kill those around you who stand against him. God specifically oftentimes used the people of Israel, as he did some other nations, as an arm of his wrath against sin. That's what's going on here. This passage is so serious. It's to show you the seriousness of all rebellion against God and the serious call to forsaking all else in order to follow him. Everyone isn't dying here. This is kind of a surgical strike. It's either against the leaders of the rebellion or against those who continue to persist in the idolatry, because while 3,000 men are a lot of people, it's roughly about 0.5% of the men that came out of Egypt, right? It's a lot of people, but God didn't wipe everyone out. And it looks like there was a time for repentance ahead of time when Moses says, everyone who's on the Lord's side, come to me. They had their chance there. Following Christ means we take him, and that's it, that we trade everything else for him. It's not like a ranking thing where God comes first and he gets the highest percentage of my time and energy, and then my family gets the second highest percent. So God gets maybe like 31%, family gets 25%, work gets 20%, leisurely activity. You know, it's not like that. Well, that's how we like to tend to think about God. It means he gets 100%. And everything else in this life finds its place within a life that has been devoted to serving him completely. Nothing, not family, or anything else that we might find precious will stop us from serving Christ with all of our heart. If even something as precious as my family relationship stand between me and full allegiance to the Lord, then there is no real choice. So the way to keep idolatry from having a foothold in your life is to have a right understanding of who God is, a right understanding of what sin is, which will lead to true repentance and a heart that will forsake everything else in order to be obedient. But all of that hinges on having a mediator, one who will stand between us and the just wrath of God that is due our sins. When we look at verses 30 through 35, you see, the next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. I will go out to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Moses goes up here, and he tries to atone for the sin of Israel. He identifies himself with them and is willing to share in their same fate rather than take God up on his offer to make him a great nation. He asks for God to forgive them, and if he won't forgive them, to destroy him along with them. And he mentions the book of the living. Blot me out from your book. The book of the living. Not to be confused with the book of life. This is the book of the living from Psalm 69. You see it there, which is a metaphorical type of record of all of those who live, all of those who are alive. Not the book of life, which no one's name can be removed from. Don't get those confused. Moses is willing to link his fate to the fate of the people, even though he is innocent of the great sin that they committed. He is willing to share in their punishment for it if God will not forgive. And God's response to Moses is essentially an offer of a mix of judgment and mercy. You see that there. He declares that those guilty of sin will pay for their sin. But Moses has perhaps obtained something of a stay of execution, as God commands him to continue leading the people to the land that he has promised. So they're not going to be annihilated here. They're not going to be wiped out here. The narrative still here ends with not the greatest hope. Their sin will still be visited upon them. We even see a little taste of what that might look like in verse 35 with the plague. So then here's what we see from this passage when we do what Paul says to do in 1 Corinthians 10 and look at as an example to us, the side of the cross. We are faced with the truth that we are idolaters who deserve the harshest punishment. And our only hope is for a better mediator than Moses. And praise God, that's exactly what we have in Christ. Like Moses, he chooses to identify himself with the sinful people. He stands in the gap between us and the just wrath of God that our sins deserve. But unlike Moses, he is able to secure our forgiveness. He lived a life in perfect obedience to the Father, never swerving from full obedience. He overcame every temptation that we fall into. Because he was fully righteous, he was able to not merely be punished alongside of us like Moses was asking, but as our substitute. He could truly atone for our sins, to take the just wrath of God that was due to each of us upon himself. And when we recognize God for who he is, and we see our sin for what it is, and we're willing to give up everything to follow him and put our trust in the payment he made on our behalf, then it is our sins that are blotted out, our sinful record. God recognizes our sin as being justly punished in Christ on the cross and counts the righteous life of Christ as to our account. And while we might be down here like the Israelites for a while, running around and doing our own thing, running in, as in the song we're about to sing, our hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, indifferent to what's going on, Jesus Christ looked at us and saved us and led us to the cross. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that this was a coherent. I pray that the things that were from you, that they'll be remembered, that you would help us as your people to be aware of the pitfalls of idolatry that are all around us. God, that we would be obedient to Paul and take heed of these examples that you've provided for us so that we do not fall. And God, I pray that that if there's anyone in here who has not come to see you as their Savior and understand that you have taken on yourself punishment for sin. God, that you'd open their eyes to that truth. That they'd turn from their sin, turn from their hellbound race, follow you. In Jesus' name.